Amen. So I was driving by just as we were securing this location. For those of you who are visiting, we normally meet in a school down the street, but we're not able to do that today because it's closed for the holidays. And so we were able to find this place to meet, and I was driving by, and it said on the marquee, it said, "The Man Who Invented Christmas." I thought, what a great sermon title for New Year's, for Christmas Eve. The man who, although I would like to change it to say the man who really invented Christmas, or if I had more space on the marquee, maybe the man who invented the man who invented Christmas, something along those lines. You know, Christmas has come to us, and it's filled with all kinds of different elements, including trees and holly and mistletoe and presents and these kinds of celebrations. And there's actually a lot of confusion about how that happened. Who invented all that? In fact, you go and you read the history, and it's hard to understand where it all comes from. It's got all kinds of threads from things that are Christian and non-Christian. And I'm not even going to try to sort through all of that in the little time that we have this morning. What I like to do is just focus on the one element that really does come from the scripture, the element that we understand to be at the core of the way at least we now celebrate Christmas, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. And on that starry night when Jesus was born, there were shepherds who were out in the keeping watch in the fields. And there was this beautiful moment the scripture teaches where the skies kind of opened up and this angel came to these shepherds who were just lowly, sort of average, regular people. And the angel spoke to them and said, "Come and see this child that has been born." And then suddenly the sky, the beautiful sky, was filled with a host from heaven, and they were singing praises and the glory of God and pointing the way to this child. And the shepherds, who had been living such an ordinary existence up until that moment, were suddenly awakened to this new reality. And they looked at each other and they said, "Let's go. Let's go and see. Let's go and see what has taken place." And so they got up and they went and they visited Jesus. And so you have that scene in that first Christmas where there's the baby Jesus, and you have the animals, and then you have the wise men and the family, and you have the shepherds. And it's so fitting that there would be shepherds there at the scene. That the shepherds are kind of a theme throughout the scripture. All throughout the scripture, we see shepherds going way back, even potentially to the very, very beginning of the call of God's people. And then moving forward to, you know, one of the high points where God calls a shepherd to become a king over the people of Israel, King David. And then we learn throughout the Old Testament the story of the good shepherd and the bad shepherds. And then we move forward to the New Testament, and Jesus is born, and the shepherds are called to witness and participate in the birth of Jesus. And then, as Jesus grows and begins to teach, he uses the metaphor of the shepherd to explain his very purpose. Why Christmas was invented, if you will. Why it was really invented. And so, in the moments that we have, I'd like to take us to a later story about Jesus, actually a teaching of Jesus about shepherds. And it's not really your typical Christmas text, but I'm going to fudge it a little bit this morning because it has shepherds in it, so it's close enough. And it reflects back on the importance of the shepherds and their presence. And in it, it's like God is smuggling a message for us in it about his very reason and purpose for Jesus. And what it is that we celebrate at Christmas. So I'm not sure if you could even see your Bibles in here, if you wanted to open them up to Luke 15. But if you have a phone, you could open up to Luke 15, verse 1. And we'll take a look at this non-Christmas Christmas passage this morning. This is Jesus teaching, and it's kind of a moment where they're pressing in on him, questioning what he's doing, and he uses it as an opportunity to explain what he's all about. And that's what our focus will be this morning. What is Christmas all about? What is the coming of Jesus all about? Who invented this anyway? Chapter 15 in Luke. All the tax collectors and the sinners were approaching to listen to him. Right there, it's sort of interesting. Jesus was the kind of person who embodied both grace and truth, such that the people who were on the fringes, the unlovables, the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that you know, just sort of viewed themselves as being on the outside of the moral codes, they were drawn to Jesus. Amen. That's something we ought to clue into in terms of how we think about our existence and our movement through the world. Are the people like that being drawn to us? And if not, why not? Jesus had these people approaching him to listen to him. They wanted to be around him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were all about the law and legalism and morality absent of grace, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining about this. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In fact, they actually like him. They didn't like being around the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's a moment of kind of, Jesus, what are you about? What are you doing in this world? Why do you not fit the norms? And Jesus takes the opportunity to explain himself. So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field? And I always used to think, oh man, won't the 99 run away? And then he'll have 100 lost sheep, right? But actually, the imagery was contained this idea there would be two or three shepherds there. And so, you know, the 99 weren't left alone, but he was going to find the lost one, which would often be an arduous task, ranging over wide territory in the dark, in the day, without the kind of resources that you might expect to have. Does he not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, which is no small thing. A sheep could easily be 100 pounds, and he could be walking for hours or longer. And the sheep, oftentimes, if they're panicked or frozen, they will just freeze. And so if they're injured, the shepherd would have to take this heavy sheep, potentially bloody sheep, put it on his shoulders and walk it all the way back to the flock. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Now, it's interesting to me that his first impulse is to call together all the neighbors and friends and have a party. It shows us that in that day, perhaps there was a little bit more of a collective awareness than we sometimes experience. In fact, sometimes this is why the holidays are so difficult for people, is because we've lost some of the fabric of community that is intended for us as human beings. And so, we have this sense of brokenness and this longing. Well, in that day, when the shepherd comes home, he calls together all the neighbors, and there's this joy because of the fabric, the network of people that have been gathered together to celebrate. And Jesus says, in heaven, when somebody returns in relationship to God, there's that same kind of rejoicing. And here's where we're getting into that very core purpose of the coming of Jesus into the world. There's something about lost people being called back into relationship that's at the core. Something about the pursuit of the shepherd to find the outcast and the lost one and to bring them home and to create a celebration. That's at the core of what we celebrate at Christmas time. There's another parable that Jesus tells, or what woman, verse 8, who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost. I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. I was listening to the radio the other day, and there's an interview with Gregory Boyle. Anybody know Gregory Boyle? He wrote a book called Tattoos on the Heart, and he's recently written another book. He's a Catholic priest in Los Angeles working with gang members. And he tells this story that has always impacted me. It's a story of going into a prison and meeting with a 15-year-old boy. I guess this is, you know, prison for underage. And he's talking with this boy, and they're having a special worship service that day. And he asks the boy, is your father coming to the worship service? And the boy, his name is Rigo, tells him, you know, no, my dad's a heroin addict, and he beats me. And so, no, he's not coming to this special service. And they talk a little bit, and Rigo begins to let loose and explain to him, you know, kind of the relationship he's had with his father. And it sort of crystallizes in this one day when he comes home from school. He gets sent home from school. He's probably 13 at the time. And he gets sent home from school, and he comes home, and he enters the house, and his dad is there and asks him what has happened. He says, if I tell you, will you not hurt me? And his dad says, of course I won't. And so he tells him, and then his dad gets angry, and he starts to beat him. In fact, he uses a pipe on his son. And Rigo, as he's telling Gregory Boyle this story, breaks down sobbing and weeping. And it just sort of epitomizes his relationship with his father. So Gregory holds him. He's been in prison for a year and a half. He's 15 years old. Gregory holds him and comforts him. He says, what about your mother? And Rigo points to a small woman in the audience waiting for this service to start. And he says, there she is right there. There's nobody like her. I've been in here for a year and a half, and she visits me every single Sunday. And he says, do you know how many buses she has to take to visit me? And then he starts to sob uncontrollably again. And Gregory tells the story of holding him. And when he regains himself, he says, she takes 7 buses to visit me every single Sunday. 7 buses to visit me every single Sunday. And Greg Boyle makes the point that we have a God who is kind of like that. In fact, the story of the shepherd reminds me of the story of the mother going to visit the son in prison, to go after the outcast, the lost one, the one who's on the fringe, and to take 7 buses to get there is like the shepherd who goes searching day in and day out to find the sheep that is lost, or like the woman who loses the coin and she lights a lamp and she cleans the entire house until she finds that lost coin, which is so precious to her. It's a story of pursuit. And Jesus is saying that this is at the very heart of Christmas. This is who I am. This is what motivates me. This is my purpose in the world, is to pursue you who are lost, even if it means I have to take 7 buses to get to you. I will do that. Even if it means I have to step in to the world that I made and become like you so that I could find you and call you back to me. This is the story of Christmas.
Amen.
We have a God who takes 7 buses to come and find us and bring us home. The Bible tells us all throughout, and sometimes we get a little sideways on this because we see it in the Old Testament, but it's very much there in the New Testament, that God is holy. He's separate. He's other. That's a good thing, because that means God is still perfect despite what's gone on in the world around us. He exists in separateness, in perfection, in holiness. That's what all that language means. And it's a good thing. God is holy. But in the person of Jesus Christ, he becomes God Emmanuel, God with us. As the living God takes on flesh, I know it's amazing. The living God takes on flesh and becomes present in the dirt and the grime and the struggle and the suffering and the pain of this world in order to beckon us, to find us, to beckon us, to call us back to himself, to atone for us. Becky Pippert is an author who came to faith when she was younger, and she tells the story of coming to faith. And you got to understand, this is her when she's little, so it's sort of a simplistic way of thinking about things. But sometimes we have to get back up on the level of the simple, so that we can see the big picture. She's sitting there and she's looking at this anthill, and she's pondering God and faith and the story of the Bible and it all, and trying to make sense of it all. And she's pondering this anthill, and suddenly it dawns on her, what if these ants were in peril? What if they were in danger? You know, what if there was an imminent flood about to overtake their nest and they needed to escape? You know, how could you get the ants to move? Well, you'd have to become an ant in order for them to listen to you. You'd have to enter into their world, and then you'd have to lead them out of where they are and to a place of safety. And just that simple image helped her, sort of dawned on her, that's what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ. And the imminent danger that we're in is this eternal separation from God. That's what we're facing, the separation from God because of sin in the world. God is perfect. And so he steps into the world so that we would be able to hear and understand, accommodates himself to us, endures all of the sin and the struggle and the difficulty of this world. And as he steps into it, he beckons us to himself, and then he goes to the cross and he figures out a way to deal with that very thing that separates us from him, the sin problem. The atoning death of Jesus Christ on that cross is part of this whole shepherdly pursuit of us to draw us back to himself. That's what God is doing in the world, and that's the simple sort of story of Christmas. One of the most compelling reasons to believe in the Bible story and the story of Jesus is its explanatory power. For me, at least, this is one of the most compelling reasons to believe in what is taught in the Scriptures. We all kind of have this data that comes in life. We see around us that there's goodness, there's beauty in this world, but there's also evil. We're faced with that day in and day out. There's this incredible natural world that we often don't know how to make sense of. And you would want to reduce everything down to the natural world. And yet it seems like there's this spiritual realm. Things happen in life and in the world that don't add up just if you leave it to the natural. And so there seems to be some spiritual thing going on. This is the data of life that we all have to make sense out of some way. And then you add to that there are these stories that continue to be told. It's been said that there's only about 7 storylines for human beings, and we just keep retelling the same stories over and over again, and they resonate deeply with us. And why is it that these stories resonate so deeply with us, and we keep telling them over and over and over again? And this is sort of the data of life that we have to make sense out of this existence. And then comes the story, the biblical story of Jesus and the message of Jesus in his life. And in that, we see an explanation for why there is beauty and why there is goodness and why there's evil in the world and why there is this physical world and yet there's a spiritual realm. And all of these loose ends, the data of life, begin to make sense as we look at it in light of who Jesus is and what the scriptures teach about the world that we inhabit. In fact, those seven storylines that we keep coming back to in life, they start to make sense to us because we discover that in them are echoes of the grand story that God is writing throughout all of creation. Mm-hmm. And that's the story of his pursuit mm-hmm. of us as human beings. Just like that shepherd mm-hmm. who goes and finds that scared and suffering and bloody sheep and lifts him up and puts him on his shoulder and brings him home. Or that mother who goes to visit a son who's in prison to bring comfort. That is the story that's at the core of Christmas and everything else that the Bible teaches. God is pursuing you Amen. In Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. In the real shepherd story, back in that moment when Jesus is born, there's this, you know, they look at each other after the angels come and there's this beautiful moment and look at, and they say, we got to go. Let's go and see. And it's a moment of faith because they get up and they go to see what God has done. And as we finish this time, I want to give us an opportunity. I know you've been busy, you've been shopping, you've been decorating, you've been hosting, you've been cooking. Can we take a moment to just pause and think about the deep things and the wonderful things that we remember at Christmas time? Can we take a moment and just sit in that beautiful story of God's pursuit as he enters into the created world, inhabits it, and then beckons us to himself? Mm-hmm. And could we take a moment and express our response to what God has done, just like those shepherds who get up and say, let's go and see? You know, that's what life is about. It's saying to God, yes, in faith. That's the human response to God, is faith. And so we're going to take advantage of the fact that we have this big screen here and show a short little clip, a little film that moves from the natural kind of world that God created to the salvation story, the redemption of people. And I want you to listen to this and sit in it and just relax and enjoy it during this season. Take a pause. And also, as it expresses the prayer of faith, in the words of this particular film, it says, I will to God. And so, what is your I will to God this morning and in this moment? What is your I will to God? Watch the video and let it open some doors in your mind for how you might express your faith to God, your I will to God.